morning, everyone, or I guess good afternoon to most of you. You guys can hear me okay? Coming through all right? Okay. It's good to be with you once again. Let me just get this screen set up and we'll get into the message for today. Okay, you guys see the PowerPoint? Everything looking okay? All right, let me pray for us just one more time as we get into the Word. Or actually, I'm sorry, let me read the Word first and then we'll pray together. Our passage today, as you can see, is Matthew chapter 11, 2 through 6. Let me read this passage for us. It's very short, but I think quite impactful, so let me just read it for us. Matthew 11, 2 through 6. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of God. Let me pray for us once more as we get into our sermon. God, thank you so much for your mercy, God, for giving us this time of worship together, for giving us this time to, as Joseph prayed, to sit under your word. And God, we just ask that as we do so, that you would soften our hearts and open us up to you, God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And yeah, just have mercy on us, God. We look to you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So as it says on the title card in front of you, I would like to spend this Sunday and next Sunday talking about disappointment. Wow, Pastor Eugene, 4 weeks on anxiety and now 2 on disappointment. Do you think any happy thoughts at all, ever? I'm sure you are all much more charitable than this, but I really wouldn't blame you for labeling me as the bad feelings pastor. I spent quite a lot of time reflecting on and, of course, feeling bad feelings, you know, anxiety, anger, sadness, and disappointment. I have on more than one occasion been called a drama queen, and over the years, I have actually grown to really embrace it. What is more, I actually think that some degree of dramatic queenliness is useful, even for the church. Sometimes when it comes to our feelings, we occasionally or even often find ourselves imprisoned in silence. For whatever reason, external or internal, we do not always feel that we are allowed to acknowledge our darker emotions, much less talk about them. But the fact of the matter is that we all feel these darker feelings from time to time, anxiety, anger, sadness, disappointment, you name it. If my royal emotional excess can help others talk about their own, perhaps more proportionate feelings, then I personally call that a win for the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, let's talk about disappointment. And let's start specifically with disappointment in God. Have you ever felt disappointed by God? Have you ever felt let down by him, by what he is or isn't doing in your life? Have you ever found yourself feeling frustrated and angry that you didn't get the results you had hoped to receive? That despite your hard work, despite doing everything the right way, talking to the right people, and praying the right prayers, you just didn't get what you had hoped for, what you felt you deserved? Have you ever looked at your life and hated almost everything about it? Where you are in your studies or career, what you're doing with your time and resources, where you're living, who you're living with, and what does or doesn't seem to be on the horizon? Have you ever felt disappointed? And have you ever made that connection, the connection that ultimately God is sovereignly orchestrating the causes of your disappointment? That ultimately, on some mysterious but foundational level, the buck stops with him, that he is in some sense to blame, that he allowed it to happen, that he closed the door instead of opening it, that he led you here and not there, that he gave you this and not that, that God disappointed you. We might have our theological defenses ready. I certainly know a few tricks to reframe the sovereignty of God over disappointing circumstances so that I don't have to feel disappointed in him. But really, at bottom, beneath the metaphysics and the rhetoric is exactly that which I would try to smother, a real disappointment in God. It's there. I have felt it numerous times, and perhaps you have felt it as well. And I would go so far as to say that if you haven't felt it yet, you certainly will if you remain a follower of Jesus Christ. Sooner or later, God will disappoint you. I came to this realization sometime in the spring of 2019, so not that long ago. 2016, 2017, and 2018 had been tough years for me, and 2019 was looking like more of the same. Maybe 2020 will be different, I thought. Maybe 2020 will be less disappointing. But about a third of the way into 2019, it dawned on me in words now immortalized on the internet. I mean, if God hasn't righteously disappointed you at some point, are you even a disciple? Notice, brothers and sisters, my wife, Hedin Kwan, she loved my status. Marry up, brothers and sisters. But yes, if God hasn't righteously disappointed you at some point, are you really even a disciple? Thinking back to the disciples' sojourn with Jesus and the prophet's sojourn with Yahweh, it occurred to me that not only is disappointment a normal human experience, but it is an unavoidable and even necessary one for Christians, especially as they relate to God. God must disappoint his people or he cannot save them. So we have to face our disappointment with God. It isn't easy, but we have in our passage today, Matthew 11:2-6, a conversation between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ that shows that these conversations can and should take place. So let's take a closer look at our passage today. The last time we studied the Word of God together, we focused on a section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Our passage today describes a conversation that took place sometime after the delivery of that sermon as Jesus' popularity continued to grow and his fame spread throughout Judea. His ministry was drawing people by the thousands. Some came to hear his authoritative teaching, others came to receive his restorative touch, and still others showed up for both, and many even decided to follow Jesus and his disciples as they traveled from town to town and village to village, leaving behind their homes, itching to hear the next word he would speak and to see the next miracle he would perform. But not all who would have liked to follow Jesus were able to do so. At the beginning of our passage, in verse 2, we are reminded that John the Baptist, Jesus' prophetic forerunner, the hype man who got the crowds ready for Jesus' arrival on the stage of public ministry, John the Baptist was not among the crowds or even among the disciples that followed Jesus throughout the Judean countryside. John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. John was in prison, courtesy of King Herod. He had been there for some time, ever since Matthew chapter 4, seven chapters worth of Jesus' ministry before today's passage. He who had famously said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease," had decreased right off the stage of public ministry into the depths of Herod's dungeon, simply for choosing to righteously speak against Herod's immorality and injustice. And though he may have held out hope initially that Jesus would rescue him from this false king and vindicate him before this corrupt administration, by Matthew chapter 11, whatever hope John held had eroded into doubt and disappointment. Verses 2 and 3 again. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" The phrase, "the one who is to come," is rich with messianic overtones. John was asking Jesus if he truly was the Messiah, the Christ, the Davidic king chosen by God to bring about the turning of the ages, to restore the fortunes of Israel, and to defeat God's enemies. This question was more than a mere theological exercise for John. When we look back at Matthew's description of John's ministry in chapter 3, we get a glimpse of how personal, how deep, how real, and how tragic this question was for John. In Matthew chapter 3, before Jesus took his place on the stage of public ministry, John was already hard at work preparing the people of Israel to meet their messianic king. Verses 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The physical location of John's ministry, the wilderness of Judea, was part and parcel to the content of his message. John was calling the people of Israel from their cities, towns, and villages to join him out in the wilderness, the same wilderness from which their ancestors had launched their invasion of the promised land under Joshua's leadership and by God's empowerment. Just as God had used Joshua to conquer kingdoms for his people, so God was sending the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, to establish the new kingdom of heaven on earth. And as John sensed the time approaching for Jesus to go public with his messianic identity, John began preparing the people of Israel to meet their greater Joshua in the wilderness. And that preparation began with the heart. Repent, he exhorted them, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In calling the people of Israel to prepare to meet their king and to follow him into victorious conquest, John was fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Matthew explained this in verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." In fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, John prepared the people of Israel to receive straight away their king, to place no stumbling block before him, to remove all hindrances, obstacles, and hurdles to his kingship in their lives. And the people responded. Droves of Jews answered John's call. Verses 5 and 6, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The people appeared ready for Jesus, ready for the greater Joshua, ready for their enemies to be defeated, and ready for a new golden age for the kingdom of God. All Jesus had to do then was to show up and lead those readied people of God across the Jordan River and into the promised land and bring vengeance on God's enemies and establish God's people, just as Joshua had done centuries before. Now, it would not be a stretch to assume that as he awaited Jesus's appearance, John, the fulfiller of Isaiah 40 verse 3, had ringing in his ears other oracles of Isaiah as well. Oracles like Isaiah 26 verse 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Not only John specifically, but the people of Israel in general longed for the day when God would return to judge his enemies, to expose all their wickedness, and to resolve all injustice. It would not surprise me in the least if Isaiah 26:21 and other passages like it were at the forefront of John's mind as he baptized and prepared the people for their king. And I would also expect that alongside verses like Isaiah 26:21, there were burned into John's mind prophecies like Isaiah 35 verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. According to Isaiah, on the other side of final judgment, a new kingdom of God stretches into eternity, a kingdom characterized not by fear or anxiety, but sorrow or sighing, but by singing and everlasting joy. I suspect that hope filled John's heart alongside his longing for justice, as it did for the righteous Jews of his day. With such promises laid before him and the people and in the book of Isaiah, and in the rest of the Old Testament, how could John help but minister and exhort and rebuke and prepare and baptize as he did? He did it all to prepare the people to receive their king, to kick off this turning of the ages. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 3 again. I baptize you with water for repentance, said John, but he is who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The king is coming. He will be here any minute. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to face his judgment? Are you ready to see his enemies defeated and his kingdom established? Even as he waylaid the hypocritical Pharisees who showed up just for appearance's sake, what joy John must have felt to see the Jews of his day answering the call, repenting for their sins, and receiving baptism in preparation for the Lord. And how confused John must have felt when Jesus finally appeared, and instead of baptizing his repentant people with the fire of the Holy Spirit, he asked John to baptize him in the Jordan River. Verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus, what are you doing? The stage of ministry is set and the people are prepared. This is your cue to judge us, lead us, defeat your enemies, and establish your kingdom. What are you doing standing here in the river with me? But Jesus had his reasons. He had his reasons for identifying with the repentant sinners standing before him, sopping wet from their own baptisms just moments ago. John may not have fully understood what was happening, but who was he to challenge his king? Verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, consented. After his baptism, Jesus disappeared for 40 days to who knows where. He was literally off by himself, somewhere else in the wilderness. The people had been prepared and their enemies lay before them, but where was Jesus? John continued his prophetic ministry, relentlessly calling the Jews away from their sin. He broadened his targets, eventually including even the most politically powerful and connected among the Jews, King Herod and his family. John fearlessly rebuked them for claiming to be faithful Jews while shamelessly and stubbornly engaging in explicit immorality. And John was arrested. He was tried and imprisoned. Now, you would think that righteous John's unrighteous arrest would spur God's messianic instrument of judgment to action against King Herod, against the Romans, and all the corrupt regimes of this world. But in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 and then 17, Matthew paints a rather anticlimactic picture. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus waited until John's arrest to launch his public ministry. In other words, he waited until after the excitement and anticipation of John's baptism ministry had dried up like the clothes that had been dunked that day in the Jordan River. And when he launched his ministry, Jesus began at the farthest possible place from Jerusalem as he could get, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And what's more, when Jesus began teaching in Zebulun and Naphtali, his message was no different from John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus doing? What was he waiting for? Why was he extending and continuing John's ministry so clearly decreased so that his ministry could increase? And why was he so seemingly casual about his work? In Matthew chapter 9, we learn that the disciples of John were confused by Jesus' approach to traditional expressions of spirituality. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The disciples of John, like John himself, had been awaiting the judgment of God's enemies and the establishment of his kingdom. They expressed this anticipation through ritual fasting, and this they shared in common with the Pharisees, who also believed they were awaiting the fulfillment of God's promises. But Jesus was not fasting. Why? Was he the fulfillment of God's promises? If so, then where was that fulfillment? If not, then why did he and his disciples not fast in anticipation and longing as well? You can see that John's disciples were confused about who Jesus was. But Jesus' reply likely confused them even further. Verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, but then they will fast. What? So you are the long-awaited bridegroom of God's people, the promised Messiah, but you're going away again? You'll be taken away? By whom? Who's going to take the Messiah away from us? And then your disciples will fast? for you to return. So you're going away and coming back again. You're the Messiah, but someone's going to take you away. Of course, we understand what Jesus meant by all this. Resurrection site is 2020, after all. But Jesus' answer must have completely bewildered John's disciples. And it seems John the Baptist himself. Returning to our passage in Matthew 11, perhaps we can better appreciate now the poignancy, the urgency, the seriousness of John's question to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? When John received reports about the deeds of Christ, rather than rejoice in all that he was hearing, all he could do was notice what he was not hearing. Why isn't Jesus judging the enemies of God? Why are the suffering righteous, like me, still suffering? Why does injustice still prevail? Why hasn't he established the new kingdom of God? John wasn't just confused. John was disappointed. Though neither word is used explicitly in our passage, it isn't hard to see it, to feel it in his question to Jesus, echoing as it did against the cold walls of his jail cell, so far removed from the heady days of the Jordan River baptisms. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In his second recorded interaction with the disciples of John, Jesus once again gave a rather oblique reply to their straightforward question. But this time, the mystery of his point was much less difficult to solve. Verse 4 of Matthew 11. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Jesus proceeded to list his deeds for John's disciples, deeds they had already relayed to their imprisoned leader, but perhaps for the first time, couched in Isaianic language. Verse 5. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, all of this was true, what Jesus was listing off to them. It was true that through Jesus, the blind received their sight. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 to 31, Jesus healed two blind men, touching their eyes and granting them sight, just as an example. And indeed, the lame walk through Jesus. In Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, in that famous story of the paralytic being both forgiven of sin and healed of his paralysis because of the one who has the authority to do both, Jesus demonstrated his power to make the lame walk. In Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, Jesus proved true his words to John's disciples that by him lepers are cleansed. In those verses, a leper placing his confidence in Jesus' ability to cleanse his body, should he so will, had his faith rewarded with Jesus' purifying touch. In Matthew 9, 32 to 33, Jesus restored a mute man's ability to speak in an event structurally similar to a miracle in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 37, where the mute person brought to Jesus is also described as suffering from deafness. Typically, these ailments came together. It may be that these two stories are actually one and the same. At any rate, the gospel writers attested that Jesus did indeed grant hearing to the deaf. It was true then that through Jesus' ministry, the deaf hear. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, Jesus confirmed that through him, the dead are raised up by raising a little girl from the dead while her mourners were still wailing. On the way to the girl's house, Jesus even cured a woman who had suffered a continuous menstrual flow for 12 years, an ailment that, while seriously painful physically, also rendered her ceremonially cut off from God under the Mosaic law. And so death in all its forms, walking death, literal death, found its defeat in Jesus' ministry. Rightly, then, did he tell John's disciples, "The dead are raised up." And finally, one need only turn back to the Sermon on the Mount and every conversation Jesus had with his followers and his disciples and even strangers to know that indeed in his ministry, the poor have good news preached to them. So we see that Jesus was being neither hyperbolic nor figurative in his reply to John the Baptist's question delivered through his disciples. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." Now, again, while the information on this list may have been relayed to John the Baptist in bits and pieces over the months he spent languishing in prison, perhaps it was not until it was presented to him and his disciples in this way by Jesus that he began to see the fuller picture of what Jesus was doing. You see, brothers and sisters, the language Jesus used to describe his ministry, his deeds, echoes the language of the prophet Isaiah, language that, as we mentioned before, would have been quite familiar to John the Baptist. Take, for example, our earlier quotation from Isaiah 26:21. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. I suggested before that prophecies like this one would not have been far from John the Baptist's mind as he prepared the people of Israel to receive their king and to witness his judgment against the world. But just before this oracle of judgment is another oracle. Verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Jesus raised the dead in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 9:18-26, he literally raised a dead girl up as if he was only waking her from a nap. Your dead shall live. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Or take another look at that other oracle we connected to John the Baptist, Isaiah 35:8-10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. While we cannot know for certain which passages John thought about at what time, we can be certain that kingdom restoration oracles like these, representative of a major theme of the book of Isaiah, were not far from John or any other righteous Israelite's mind in their day. But paired with this kingdom restoration oracle is a promise of another kind of restoration, verses 5-6 of the same chapter. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus fulfilled this adjacent promise, granting sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the paralyzed, and voice and song to the mute. You see, brothers and sisters, the book of Isaiah interweaves these different promises throughout its text, alternating from oracles of judgment and kingdom restoration to oracles of bodily healing and personal transformation. For the prophet Isaiah, the promises of God hang together as one tapestry, the threads of one promise intertwining with another and another and another, so that the fulfillment of one implies the inevitable fulfillment of all the others. But hopefully, without going too far in speculation, it appears to me that John the Baptist, in his humanness, in his suffering, in his confusion, in his imprisonment, it appears that John lost sight of that broader tapestry of prophetic promise fulfillment. It appears to me that John was looking for one thread or maybe two threads and unintentionally ignored the rest of the threads that make up the fabric of God's will. Jesus' answer highlighted the threads John failed to trace, failed to see, failed to connect to the threads of judgment and kingdom victory for which he searched. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus reminded John that intertwined with all John longed for were other promises to be fulfilled in their time, in their way, in their order, according to the will of a God so mysterious and transcendent that we'd be fools to think we've figured him out. And in the end, all these promises, intertwined as they are, all of them will be fulfilled without exception. This is the ultimate promise Jesus alluded to in the second to last phrase of his reply to John. The poor have good news preached to them. This was almost certainly lifted directly from another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1-2. This passage that, even after these verses, ties together so many of the threads running through Jesus' ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." John was disappointed in Jesus' ministry. What Jesus was or wasn't doing did not match with the expectations he had held. But in his reply to John, Jesus assured him by way of literary allusion that his expectations were not necessarily wrong, but perhaps his timing was. Perhaps his assumptions regarding how God's promises would be fulfilled were wrong. Perhaps his perspective was too narrow. Perhaps his apprehension of human sinfulness was too optimistic, or perhaps there was something else, some other way his expectations needed to be adjusted and reconformed to God's will. But in the end, he would be satisfied. In the end, his prison would be opened in one sense or another. His broken heart would be bound up. His anointing and his ministry were not for nothing. God's vengeance would come and comfort as well. But John just needed to straighten some expectations out in his heart. In verse 6, Jesus ended his reply to John with the gentle but firm encouragement, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The word translated as offended here literally means something like tripped up or made to stumble. The phrase then is a bit awkward, to be honest. Blessed is the one who is not tripped up or made to stumble on account of me. Tripping and stumbling are what happens when we are walking and we encounter an unexpected bump in the road, an unexpected unevenness of ground, an unexpected turn or obstacle or hurdle. It makes for an excellent euphemism for disappointment. That feeling we feel when we encounter an unexpected negative. And perhaps there is a play here on John's Isaianic calling. The alternative to tripping and being made to stumble is to straighten out one's path, to make one level one's way, to bring ourselves into alignment with what is true and what is real. John, who had called so many others to do so, needed to do so as well. And at the end of that promise would be a blessing. Jesus promised, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Brothers and sisters, this promise holds true for us as well. Blessed is the one who is not offended or tripped up by or made to stumble unexpectedly by Jesus. This is the promise, and it is given to us so that we would be encouraged to, like John, bring our disappointments in God to him. Because the reality is that we will be disappointed by God often in our journey through this life and towards the kingdom of God. We will be disappointed by God. We probably already are in some ways, or at least we have been in the past. We certainly will be again in the future. You perfectionists might balk at this, protesting, "No, Pastor Eugene, I will never be disappointed in my God who has loved me so faithfully." And to that I say, just give it time. Just give it time. Because as we said at the beginning of this sermon, disappointment in God is inevitable. It is unavoidable. We could even say it is normal, or perhaps push it that one step further and say that disappointment in God is necessary. Why? Why would I, a pastor, say such things? Well, for two reasons. First, disappointment is inevitable because we are sinful. Disappointment in God is unavoidable because our sinfulness is undeniable. Our values are broken. Our expectations are twisted. Our desires and dreams and wishes and hopes are all stained, or worse, by sinfulness. Now, this staining is not utter in every instance. By God's general grace, we are not utterly depraved. We're not maximally wicked. We're not broken in every dimension to the most extreme. Otherwise, human history would have ended a long time ago with our mutual annihilation. But the stain of sin does touch every part of our hearts, skewing our perception of the world and contorting the frameworks out of which we act, speak, decide, plan, and hope. Sin affects our expectations, and the misalignment of our expectations with God's revelation inevitably generates disappointment as our expectations, faulty as they are, go unmet. But sinfulness isn't the only reason why God will inevitably disappoint us. It was not sinful of John the Baptist to long for justice and the restoration of God's kingdom. His expectations were unmet by Jesus' earthly ministry, not necessarily because they were wrong, but because of the limitations of his understanding of how his expectations fit into the broader tapestry of God's work in this world. He simply did not understand what God was doing, in large part because it had not yet been revealed with much clarity. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes our expectations are generally correct, but some aspect of their fulfillment is unknowable, outside of our ability to control or influence. We know the end goal, but we do not know how God is going to get there. And we instinctively fill the gaps in our understanding with assumptions that we hold perhaps more tightly than we should. And when those assumptions, tightly held, prove incorrect, disappointment settles in as our expectations go unmet. Or at least, they are met in an unfamiliar way. And so both our sinfulness and our human limitations contribute to inevitable feelings of disappointment in God. And God understands, brothers and sisters. He understands our sinfulness and our human limitations. If he didn't, why would Jesus bother to respond to John's message? Rather than reject John for misunderstanding his ministry, Jesus received his questions, exasperated as they may have been. Rather than shame John, "You should know better. You were my forerunner. Aren't you a prophet?" Rather than shaming John, he received his questions with grace, compassion, guidance, and encouragement. And this is why I think it is safe to say that disappointment in God is necessary for Christians. It is in that place of disappointment in God that we come face to face with our expectations of God and our sense of control over our lives. And in facing these things, perhaps even experience a new intimacy with God. We could even say that disappointment really is an opportunity. It's an opportunity that exposes to us our expectations. Our expectations are not always in alignment with God's will due to our sinfulness or perhaps our finitude. A couple of weeks ago, you heard from Pastor Tom Rowe about Peter's attempt to rebuke Jesus out of talking about his impending death. This story is reproduced in Matthew 16. Hopefully, the setup in verse 21 sounds familiar to you. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Scandalized, tripped up, stumbled, that the person he had just confessed to be the Christ would predict his own death, Peter tried to silence his Lord. Verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." It isn't very difficult to identify Peter's expectations of Jesus. "Jesus, you are the Christ. That means you will never die. You're supposed to lead us right now against our enemies and establish a kingdom of God." Sound familiar? This was an awfully commonly held set of expectations among the Jews. Any Messiah who claimed to be such but failed to execute judgment and kingdom establishment was rejected as a mere pretender. Jesus, of course, reversed the play, rebuking Peter instead. Verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus pointed out in language much stronger than even in his reply to John the Baptist that Peter's expectations were woefully misaligned with God's purpose and will. Peter needed to hear this from his Lord. He needed to face his own expectations and see where they did not fit with what God wanted to do. Only then could he fall back in line with Jesus, no longer obstructing his way forward into God's purposes and promises. Harsh as it may have sounded then, we must conclude that Jesus was saving Peter from himself, from his false notions of what God would or wouldn't do, could or couldn't do for his people. Peter needed to be disappointed, shocked, surprised by Jesus to get realigned with his purposes. And so it is for us that disappointment forces us to think and to ask why we are feeling the way we are. Why am I feeling so disappointed in God? What was I expecting? How is he correcting my expectations? This is hard work. It can be difficult and painful, but it is necessary work that forms, in my opinion, a large part of sanctification. If we want to work out our salvation as the Apostle Paul called us to, we must face our expectations of God sooner or later. I encourage you to do so with someone you trust who knows the Word of God and the heart of God well. They can help you replace your expectations with more biblical truths, so that you do not simply swap one false set of expectations for another. Disappointment in God exposes to us our expectations of God, and disappointment in God challenges our sense of control over our lives. Disappointment arises from unmet expectations, and expectations are the tools we use to navigate our world, plan our lives, and go through our days. Expectation is closely tied, then, to our sense of certainty that this or that will happen, or that we will be able to do this or that here or there, now or later. And being certain of something gives us a sense of control over that thing. The more we know, the more things of which we are certain, the more in control we tend to feel. When disappointment defies our certainties, our sense of control crumbles. And this is a good thing. It is our sense of certainty and control built on our knowledge, our resources, our networks, and the trends we've perceived shaping our lives that often stands in direct conflict with the dependence on God for which we have been saved. God's heart is to create a people of faith, a people dependent on Him, and not on our abilities, our resources, our strengths, our sense of certainty, or anything else. And so He often must break down our sense of certainty and control in order to create room in our hearts for faith to grow. And disappointment is one of the most effective tools in breaking down our sense of certainty. It's like a jackhammer to our confidence in our own abilities, resources, strengths, so on and so forth. Disappointment challenges our sense of independence, our power over the world around us, and even our ability to anticipate what's coming next. It proves to us that we need a stronger foundation, firmer ground to stand on, a higher hope to believe in, and a God who secures all these by the very force of His sovereign reality. Disappointment helps us see the truth of what the Apostle James counseled his readers in a passage we briefly looked at together a month ago, James 4:13-15. Once again, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Disappointment breaks us down, exposing our expectations and challenging our control. But in that brokenness is room for greater intimacy with God. Indeed, disappointment in God invites us to intimacy with Him. Consider the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verses 7 and 8, he shared with the Corinthians that he had hoped Jesus would remove from him a source of significant difficulty. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Now, before you judge Paul for praying only 3 times about the thorn in his flesh and expecting an answer from the Lord, let me clarify that it was customary to use phrases like this in an idiomatic sense. He wasn't saying he prayed literally 3 times, but that he prayed over and over and over again. Paul was desperate, and he knew it was within Jesus' power and authority to deliver him. "But he said to me," the beginning of verse 9 is like nails on a chalkboard to those who feel disappointed in God. We've heard too many buts in our lives, figuratively speaking, of course. "I have to admit that in my lowest moments, I feel my eyes instinctively rolling when I get to the beginning of verse 9, my gut tightening up with anger. Why can't you just do this for me? Why is there always a "but he said"? Thankfully, Paul heard Jesus out. "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, I will supply you all the grace you need to endure this thorn. Wherever you feel weak, I will be there to sustain you. My strength will be sufficient, perfectly sufficient, for you as we do this together. When Paul heard Jesus' reply, any disappointment he may have been feeling melted away. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Amid disappointing struggles was Jesus' promise to rest upon Paul in power and grace, to be with him through thick and thin, to sustain him with his own strength as God sustained him when he was carrying his own cross for our sake. What could have become a swamp of deep disappointment was transformed into a glade of deep intimacy, and so it can be for us as well, brothers and sisters. Disappointment is a sign that something may be misaligned between our expectations and God's heart for us. Disappointment is, then, an opportunity to grow in intimacy with God as our hearts become realigned. Paul experienced this in his pain. James knew this in his humility. And Peter learned this through his rebuke. And certainly John the Baptist now enjoys this intimacy with God in the Spirit, with God as he awaits the promised final judgment in new creation kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of your disappointment. Do not be afraid to acknowledge it, to confess it, and to engage with it. Study it, exegete it, explore it with curiosity. What does my disappointment reveal to me about my expectations? How does it encourage me to adopt a humbler posture, a more surrendered approach to life? Where can I go deeper with God in intimacy? Face your disappointment and allow the Word of God, delivered through reading it yourself or through the guidance of someone you trust to know better, allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to replace your expectations with better ones, to heal your disappointment with broader promises, and to grow your intimacy with God with better truths, truths that will never disappoint you. Brothers and sisters, I reject the notion that we should suppress or deny or simply try to get over our disappointments, especially as they relate to God. Some of us would prefer to deny that we feel disappointed in God or in anything at all. Disappointment is a form of sadness, and sadness makes us feel weak, vulnerable, and tender in an unpleasant way. For some of us, it might even feel humiliating and embarrassing. So we mask it. We redirect, we evade, we smother our disappointment. We may think we are being pious, subservient, and accommodating, but all we will be doing is fostering resentment and cultivating bitterness. And once these take root, resentment and bitterness have a way of sprouting in unexpected and destructive ways, which, of course, will only lead to more disappointment. No, brothers and sisters, this is not what God wants for you. Face your disappointment with God. It is an opportunity for you. Blessed is the one who is not offended by Jesus. Blessed is the one who makes straight their heart, realigning it with God and resolving its disappointment with him. Let's pray.